So we come back to our question, how? There are four ways, the church tells us, and I will just mention them and pass on, because I have more time than the present one to come back to this subject. We are to grow in faith by meditating on the mysteries of God's revelation. First, then, by meditation. Second, by studying the faith, reading, reflecting, discussing, in a word, studying the faith. Third, by praying for an increase of faith. Lord, that I may see better, see more clearly. And fourth, by putting the faith we have into practice. Meditation, study, prayer, and experience are what the Church of God tells us we are all to put into practice if we hope, which we must want to hope, to grow in the faith we already have. I will not, as I've just said, expand on these four means of growing in the faith. But I do wish to emphasize that, as strange as it may seem, the faithful, that's we, gravely need to take this lesson to heart, that God is immensely pleased if we strive to deepen our divine faith. He is pleased because, as the Savior told us, this is eternal life. My only concern is that you haven't heard this 1,000 times before. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. He is pleased because, after all, that is what we are on earth for, to prepare ourselves by growing in faith to possess the vision of the Trinity for which we were made. We shall enjoy God as much in heaven as we have believed Him on earth. The deeper the faith here, the greater the vision hereafter. And that vision, we believe, is beatific. It gives joy. All the joy in this life and in the next comes uniquely from knowing God. Here by faith, hereafter by vision. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we might reflect for a few minutes on the meaning of that precious phrase that we often apply to our Lord when we call Him Lamb of God. Although the name was first used by John, referring to the Savior, its roots, we know, are centuries before Christ in Isaiah, who foretold that the Messiah would be the suffering servant and the Lamb to be sacrificed. If we reflect, as we should periodically, on the mysteries of our faith, which, by the way, is a very fine way of praying, choose some one mystery, maybe a name or a word, or in this case a title, and in God's presence ask ourselves and ask God, what does this mean? Spend some time examining the meaning and then apply the insights to yourself. What then does the title Lamb of God mean? It means three things. It means, first of all, that this is the Lamb of God. No mere lamb of man, of a human being. Secondly, that this lamb was, as the name symbolizes, innocent. And thirdly, that this lamb was slain. Christ, therefore, is the Lamb of God, because in no genitive was ever more significant. This is the Lamb which is God. He not only belonged to God, as everything in the world belongs to the Creator. This was the Creator becoming a creature in order that, as a creature, He might expiate the sins of a sinful world. The lesson for us should be painfully obvious. Whatever our concept of sin may be, and for most people, sin cannot be all that bad, seeing how casually and constantly and deeply people sin. Yet sin in the eyes of God must be the most terrible thing possible. If it called on God to expiate it, sin must be terrifying. It must be vicious. It must be the evil. If it required, and God must have thought it called on Him to expiate it. God is God, could not die. He therefore became a mortal human being to make it possible to expiate our sins. That's the first lesson. This is the Lamb which is God. God who became a lamb. God who became a human being in order to repair man's sin. The second lesson of this title is that this Lamb became a human being and it suffered. God wanted to suffer. His immediate and principal reason for becoming a human being and suffering was to expiate our sins. But He also wanted to teach us how much He loves us, so that the incarnation and eventually Christ's passion and crucifixion were meant to both expiate sin and to teach us God's love. That's why the same John who recalls the dramatic occasion when John the Baptist, the other John, pointed to the Savior and said, "That's the Lamb of God." Here's the John who, two chapters later, tells us that God so loved the world. Can we ever doubt how much God loves us? That in order to show that He loves, He spoke the language that every person can understand. The language of love is suffering. Those who love endure for the one they love. And, I would add, we love in the exact proportion to our willingness to suffer. If we want to know how much we still love God, after all that we've done to offend Him, we tell Him we love Him. Sure we do. How much? Then the hard question. How much do I endure for the God that I claim I love? But the final lesson, in a way, is the most mysterious. It is not for nothing that among all the animals that Yahweh, back in the old law, might have told the Israelites to sacrifice. First, on the occasion of the great Passover, when they were being delivered from Egypt. Then annually, to remember and thank God for that deliverance from their enemies. Of all the animals that God might have told the Jews to sacrifice, He told them to sacrifice a lamb, prefiguring, as we know, the forthcoming Messiah. Why a lamb? Because in the mind of all nations, a lamb is the symbol of innocence and meekness. When Christ called Herod a fox, that was a figure of speech. Everyone knew. When we call someone a tiger or a lion, or if he can endure a lot, a horse, we know what that expression means. So in the wisdom of God, when he chose a lamb to symbolize the Messiah to come, and for our purpose, the Messiah who came, his title, Lamb, is of a God who became man and who suffers. Oh, yes. But who suffered, though he himself was absolutely innocent, and who underwent his suffering with complete, total resignation to the will of the Father. In a word, he suffered meekly. These two appellatives of the Master, innocence and meekness, tell us an awful lot about the Savior and tell us some embarrassing things about ourselves. Christ, being the Lamb of God who was God, was the All-Holy One. It had to be innocence that would expiate sin. And if we apply this to ourselves, we tell ourselves something that I don't think we often reflect on. As we know, we are to join the Savior insofar as we can cooperate with him in the redemption of the world. We speak of making expiation, reparation. We speak of atoning. We speak of joining our sufferings with those of Jesus to somehow, in ways we do not comprehend, make up, as St. Paul once said, for the sufferings wanting in Christ. So we too, in our own way, are meant to help in the redemption of the world. We are to make sacrifices for others, to obtain God's mercy for a sinful world, for the people who are nearest and dearest to us, our own flesh and blood, for the people that we know who are our friends and relatives, and if it's our vocation, as it is of every priest and religious, to expiate for others, remember this. We are exactly as effective in expiating the sins of others as we are innocent ourselves. There are many reasons. The most obvious reason why we should become more and more sinless, why we should overcome our passions and sinful tendencies. For one thing, we better. Otherwise, we won't even be saved. But on the level on which we are speaking, our innocence, our, please God, growing sinlessness makes us that much more powerful in making reparation with Christ and here like Christ in atoning for the dreadful crimes of a sinful world and staying the hand of God's vengeful justice. If we want to be powerful expiators, let's make sure we too are innocent. Innocence expiates. Innocence repairs. Innocence atones. And the more sinless we are, the less laden we are with even the least deliberate venial sin. The more this Jesus can use us to join our innocence with His, in drawing down God's mercy on sinful man. But the Lamb, as we know, symbolizes not only innocence. It also stands, no matter what language you learn, a Lamb is a symbol of meekness. How much this tells us in our willingness to suffer. When we speak of the Savior as being the meek Lamb of God, we are saying far more than what my words could convey or the deepest understanding of the human mind could conceive. Because the meekness of Christ was the meekness of the Almighty. As He told Peter, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew out his sword and began slashing as he felt foolishly to protect his master, Peter, I'm sure he told him in Aramaic, don't be silly. Do you think I need that little piece of steel to protect me? Have I been so long with you? Don't you know who I am? I'm God. I made the people who are taking me captive. I created my executioners. I made the nails with which they will nail me to the cross. This was no meekness of weakness. This was the meekness of omnipotence. How we need that lesson. The lesson of humbly and resignedly seeing God's hand, and it's always His hand. Seeing God's lips, it's always His lips that are behind whatever pain human hands or human lips can cause us. And having that wisdom, then the will relaxes. How could we dare resist the loving hand of God who causes us pain? That was the vision of Jesus. He saw in everything that he endured the loving hand of his Father. Meekness, you see, is profound wisdom. It is the wisdom of not resisting God, because, you see, it's God who is the one that causes us whatever we endure. Whether it's physical pain, or opposition, or misunderstanding, or misrepresentation, or, as in Christ's case, open opposition, even to crucifixion. There is so much locked up in those three simple words, Lamb of God. In our own ways, we too, lowercase, are to be lambs of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.